I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Well, the start of a new year can feel like a new beginning. It's a fresh start. New commitments or new resolutions are made for how you will change and how this year will be different from the last. But it really doesn't take long to discover that this new page in a calendar doesn't easily translate to a new life. Turns out the same pressures, the same anxieties, the same difficulties that you ended last year with are still with you in the new year. And it can be disheartening. But what we need is not really a new month or a new year, but a new perspective. And so to start this year, what I'd like to do is to spend the month of January in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5. It's a section built around a theme of not losing heart. The chapter begins with Paul saying, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And he returns to this same thought in verse 16 later in that chapter. So we do not lose heart. And the whole of 2 Corinthians as a book, and this portion in particular, chapters 4 and 5, is full of reflections of Paul's hardships, the things that he had to endure in his life and in his ministry. His life and ministry were full of challenges at every turn. So how is it that Paul, facing all of these challenges, did not lose heart? Well, this section is going to show us how. And this section really grabbed my attention initially with the numerous pairings that are laid out in the passage. And many of them are paradoxes, seeming self-contradictions that turn out to be insightful and surprising. And Scripture's full of paradoxes all throughout. Life found through death, strength found in weakness, freedom through slavery, gaining by losing, exaltation in humility, riches in poverty, wisdom in foolishness. Oftentimes, there's this power that's in this tension between the two sides kind of pulling against each other and holding things tight. And we're going to see that throughout this section, these pairings, oftentimes pairings that seem to not fit well together, pulling at each other, but holding the tension. And we're going to start here in verse 7 of the chapter. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So to understand what Paul means by this, first, we need to determine what is this treasure that he speaks of. And for that, we need to dip into the verses that precede this. Back in verse 4, Paul speaks of the god of this world. And when he says that, he just means Satan. He says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Blinded the minds. That's a pretty interesting phrase. I mean, usually we think of eyes that are being blinded. But when he says that minds are being blinded, we know he's speaking figuratively. Satan has kept unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. In other words, he's kept them from understanding and accepting this gospel. He has kept people in the darkness of unbelief. And the tragedy is that if you're blind, the thing that you need is light. And this light is there for them. Light is available and accessible. But they're kept from recognizing the cure that is right there within their reach. Because that's Satan's mission, to keep us in darkness, to prevent us from understanding the significance of the gospel. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And much of this is paralleling what he just said. To help us see that, I kind of lined up verse 6 with what we just saw in verse 4. And if you just follow the color code, you can see the parallels between them. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is echoing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Slightly different wording, but clearly the idea is the same. And you can just kind of follow the correspondence of the colors. There's a change in the glory of God to the glory of Christ, but that really is no change at all when we think about the fact that the glory of God, we're told, is seen in the face of Christ, and the glory of Christ is the image of God. In other words, the glory of each one is a reflection of the other. They share in glory. They're interchangeable. And we're talking about the light of the gospel, which, coming off of Christmas, should be familiar to us. We talked about this some in our Christmas series. In fact, we looked at Zechariah's song, which kind of draws from Malachi chapter 4, prophecy that was predicted right at the end of the Old Testament, where Malachi predicted that there would be a sunrise that would come. And when Zechariah holds his son John in his arms, he is able to sing about the sun rising and visiting us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, this is what Paul's recognizing. Jesus has brought light into darkness. We were blind, spiritually speaking, but now God has shone into our hearts to give us salvation. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And in describing this figurative illumination from light to darkness, Paul hearkens back to the very literal illumination of the creation account. So he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" That's in reference to God saying, "Let there be light," in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. And the one who did this physically in creation is now doing it figuratively in our hearts, bringing this light. So the creation is now being reflected in a recreation of shining into our hearts, light breaking into our darkness. And this is the treasure that Paul has in mind. And we could express it as simply as the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Or more poetically, as God redoing creation. God is replicating the miracle of creation through the miracle of recreation in our redemption, available to us because of Christ. His light is dispelling our darkness. And we'd be hard-pressed to overstate the value of this treasure. Jesus in the Gospels told a parable about the kingdom of God, which is the reward of the gospel. as being like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And it is so valuable that it would make sense to sell all that you have to purchase this field. If you had to give every last penny to your name to get this, you would still be getting a bargain, Jesus says. This is the value of the treasure of the gospel. It's our access to this priceless kingdom. And this treasure, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, is not locked away in some kind of vault. Instead, God keeps this treasure, we're told, in fragile jars of clay. Some of you know, about 7 years ago, I had the opportunity to volunteer at an archaeological site in Galilee. It was a place named Hippos, right by the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, likely the city that Jesus had in mind when he speaks of a city on a hill that can't be hidden, because you can see the hilltop. The city of Hippos sits on top of that hill, and it's in close proximity where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. So if he was referring to any particular city, it was probably this one that he was referring to. But anyway, going into that trip, I really didn't know what to expect, but I hoped that I would find something, like digging through the dirt, that I'd actually find some artifact. And I didn't realize going into it how ubiquitous pottery is in these sites. I mean, literally every shovelful contains shards, just broken pieces of pottery. And it's so abundant that most of it just ends up being discarded. All that we kept were distinctive pieces, like jar handles or rims of the jars. Otherwise, they just tossed it away because it's so plentiful, they couldn't possibly store it all. So the first day on the dig, you just marvel at every piece of pottery that you uncover. I mean, it just is amazing to think that thousands of years ago, people were using these pieces of pottery. But pretty quickly, you come to realize that there is really nothing special about 99% of the pieces you uncover. And most of it is just going to be tossed away in the garbage. That gives you a sense of just how abundant pottery was. And that's because these vessels, all made of clay, were inexpensive options for everyday needs, like cooking, like storage, like illumination with oil lamps. And every household had an abundance of pottery. But pottery chips and breaks easily, especially since it was used in daily rough and tumble ways, mixing and cooking and transporting, got bumped around a lot. And when a vessel broke, wouldn't be fixed, it would just be discarded because it could be easily replaced. So rather than repair it, you just tossed it aside. But while pottery breaks, it doesn't degrade. I mean, unless you pulverize it, you're going to be left with bunches of pieces of pottery that retain their form for thousands of years. They won't decompose. So it's just left there, buried in the rubble, left to be uncovered centuries later by this volunteer from Inlet, New York, digging through the dirt with a shovel. That's the nature of pottery. Jars of clay are ordinary, plain, unpretentious. And they're also fragile and easily broken. And this is what God has selected to hold his treasure. God has deliberately chosen something fragile and unimpressive to be the storage jar of this treasure of the gospel. And you know what the jar of clay is. It's us. We are those jars of clay. Those who are fragile and breakable. In the first letter to the Corinthians, the letter that preceded the letter that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians, Paul reminded them of God's selection of these individuals that he's writing to. And he said in chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. The people that God chose were not the fine bone china or the silver platters. We were just clay pots, unadorned, easily chipped. So why? Why would God choose those people as his vessels? Why would he choose such a modest vessel for such a glorious treasure? Well, we're told that there's a purpose. Here in 1 Corinthians, it's explained to us this way. It's to keep us from boasting. He doesn't want us taking any credit for what he has done. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we hear this in similar fashion. The reason for this is shown, or is to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The reason that he allows for this is to leave no question of where this power comes from. When power is evident, no one would mistake the source of that as coming from a fragile clay pot. The container is just the packaging. The power can only come from what's inside, the gospel. In verse 5, Paul says that he came not to proclaim himself as something special. He's come to proclaim Christ as Lord. Himself, he's just a servant seeking to bring glory to Christ. And later, Paul will reflect on this power when he writes about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not sure what that thorn in the flesh is, but it's something that caused him great, great anxiety in his life. Something that hindered him, he felt. And he pleaded with God to remove it, but came to realize that it had been given to him to keep him from becoming conceited. So, instead of removing it, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Hopefully you sense this pattern. Paul keeps expressing this same idea. God chooses weak vessels to hold his treasure for this reason. He doesn't select the wise and powerful. He leaves Paul with a thorn in the flesh, all to quell our pride and to exalt his glory. This gives him the perfect opportunity to display his power in us, unhindered by any misconceptions that the power is mine or that I should get credit for that. Which means that the weaknesses that we have in our lives, the clayness of our lives, is the perfect context for God's power to shine through. Paul came to see his weakness as something to rejoice in because it was this perfect receptacle for God's power to be poured into his life. So he says in chapter 12, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." And he concludes this reflection in chapter 12 by saying, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." In his weakness, he sees the strength of God empowering him. Without the weakness, he might not recognize that as God's power. It would be disguised behind his own competence. But when he's pushed to the edge, pushed to the edge through here what he describes as insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Well, that's when he can expect to see God at work most powerfully. So, back in chapter 4, here's the evidence of God at work. It's always in the context of weakness. It's not all rainbows and unicorns. His strength shows through in the moments when I feel weakest. And the weakness is an essential condition, the context where then God's power is unleashed in my life. So Paul goes on to describe it this way. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. To make his point, Paul uses these four pairs, this but not that, to highlight the weakness that then unleashes God's power. Each one is intended to convey to us this idea that Paul was on the brink of falling apart, but God held him together. As a whole, Paul is saying that when he faced hardship in his life, it was the power of God that kept him going. Many times he had been pushed right to the edge, but God's power kept him from being pushed over the edge. And we might prefer it if God's power would just prevent the hardship in the first place from ever occurring. But Paul's whole point that he makes over and over again is that without weakness, we wouldn't recognize his strength. If we weren't pushed to that edge, we would take God's power for granted. So, these pairings. First, afflicted, but not crushed. Paul began his letter of 2 Corinthians by alluding to some episode in his life in Asia of terrible affliction that he faced. And we don't get details other than it was beyond their strength to endure and that they were despairing of life, which sounds like they were really pushed right to that brink. The reason God allowed this terrible experience was to make them not rely on themselves and their own strength, but to rely on God. God was shining this light on the clayiness of their own strength so that his divine power could show through. And it says that they felt like they had received this sentence of death. But there's good news when you face a sentence of death, because God is one who raises the dead. Well, there's hope, even when there's a sentence of death. The second pairing that we're given is this idea of perplexed, but not driven to despair. And all the major English translations have something similar to this translation here. It's the best we can do to convey the meaning of these words, but it hides the connection between the two words. The first word there, translated perplexed, it literally means without a way. It's the word for way and then a negating prefix before that. It's a word that is just used to be at a loss or to be uncertain. There have been a few cases. Some of you know I'm an avid hiker, and there have been a few cases, if you hike enough, eventually you're going to be in a situation where you get off trail and you are kind of lost. One case was my first time on Grace Peak, one of the high peaks in the Dix Range. And I had gotten up to the summit, and then the summit's a bald peak, so it's just a rock, bare rock up there. And then to come off, you have to find your way back into the trail among the tree line. I couldn't figure out where the trail started in the tree line, and I kept looking for about half an hour, and I couldn't find it. So at a certain point, I realized I'm running out of day to get back to my car. I gotta keep moving here. So I figured I just got to go off trail. And so I just bushwhacked. But a situation where I knew that I just had to go down into the col and then come up to the ridge of the Dix Range, because I knew that there's a trail that goes all along that ridge. And eventually I'm going to intersect that if I just go down and come up. So that's what I did. But even knowing that, and I felt pretty confident in my ability to navigate that, there is still something unnerving about intentionally just going off trail and saying, I'll find my way back. It can bring a lot of anxiety into your heart to do that. But fortunately, it all worked out, and I was able to find my way. Without trail markers to guide me, I was still able to find my way back. But Paul pairs this idea of kind of being off course or being at a loss or being uncertain with a related word. The word translated for us as not driven to despair, but that's probably as good as we can get of a translation, but it misses out on the fact that it is the same word as perplexed, but with the addition of the prefix ex. Often ex means outside of, but it can also be used in the sense of beyond. not just without a way, but a step beyond that. This isn't just being off trail. The handful of times that I've been off trail, I've always felt like I could use logic to find my way back. But there comes a point where you are totally lost, utterly lost. No idea of what direction to turn. Light is fading, temperatures are dropping, your water's running out, your phone battery is dead. Some of you probably heard, November 29th, Leo Dufour set out to hike Allen Mountain, one of the high peaks. When he didn't return, state police were notified the next day of a missing hiker. They searched for him till December 10th. Then, at that point, the search mission transitioned to a recovery mission. And as far as I can tell, at this point, he still hasn't been found. Now, I've been lost, but I've never been that lost. I've lost my way, but I've never been totally stranded in wilderness with no idea of where to go. I've been uncertain, but I've never been pushed a step beyond that. That's the idea. Hard to convey that in a translation, but when we are perplexed, well, that's being that lost, but having some sense of where I might be able to go, but not driven to despair. All right, there's two more pairs. We'll just take these quickly. Paul adds that they were persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul, targeted by enemies of Christ repeatedly. He had been mistreated, whether by religious leaders or Roman authorities. But even in the most severe persecution that he faced, God had never forsaken him. God was always there, with him through the worst. And then finally, struck down, but not destroyed. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, knocked down, but not knocked out. Fell to the mat, but was always able to get up before the count of 10. He'd been hurt numerous times and in numerous ways, but never to a degree that he was out. See, the point that Paul is making is that following God may involve severe difficulties, but by God's power, we are not completely defeated. And when we face hardship, God is able to demonstrate his power by providing a way through. God allows this so that he can demonstrate his strength in our lives. We're clay pots, ordinary and fragile, designed as containers. We're meant to hold things. And God delights to take the treasure of the gospel and drop it into my clay-like frame. And in that, he says, there is surpassing power. His strength will be seen in my weakness, jar of clay, unleashing the power and glory of the gospel, the treasure that he's given into my life. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you that when we face hardship, we have this promise that your strength shows through when we feel weakest. And, Lord, I pray that that would be a perspective that would give us encouragement here in this new year as we face the same pressures that we ended last year with. Lord, that we could take hope in the fact that when we feel weak and beaten down and at the end, that we can look to you and find hope, that you will empower us. We pray that we'd see that proven in our lives, Lord, that you would give us the strength to continue to persevere. Lord, this chapter will give us many things that will give us new perspective, but we start with this understanding that each one of us is this clay pot, but that you've placed a treasure within us, the gospel. And with that gospel, Lord, your power is unleashed in our weakness. Praise you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.